Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. What would test your faith in God, and what might prove it? For a small sect of Christianity, certain verses in the books of Mark and Luke read like promises from God that those who truly believe can heal the sick with the laying of hands and themselves drink deadly poisons and handle venomous snakes without suffering permanent harm. In 1992, writer Dennis Covington learned about this culture while on assignment for the New York Times, covering the trial of a preacher convicted of attempting to murder his wife by snakebite. Over the next few months, he grew increasingly fascinated by the practices of the community that preacher had once shepherded, eventually taking up serpents himself, until a single fateful night changed his outlook on the church and gave him a new perspective on its beliefs. Today, Dennis Covington is still working as an author, and he teaches in the creative writing program at Texas Tech. His book, just re-released in paperback, is called Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. Dennis, welcome to Think.
Thank you, Chris.
Start, if you will, by talking about what snake-handling Christians believe about the purposes of the practice.
Well, you know, different snake handlers have different ideas about why they do what they do. But for the most part, the ones that I was hanging out with, let's say, believe that what they're doing is confirming the word. Jesus, in the last chapter of Mark, appears in his resurrected form and says that believers shall take up serpents. The snake handlers say, hey, somebody's got to do it. He said that believers would do it, so somebody's got to. It may not be us. I mean, it may not be you people. Y'all don't have to worry about that, but somebody does. Otherwise, that verse of Scripture is a lie, and Jesus didn't lie. So they call it confirming the word.
So it's almost an obligation if they feel that they're somehow called to this.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Do they believe that they're required to take these risks in order to please God? In other words, can you be a member of a snake-handling church and not actually do it?
There are very few who actually do it. Mm-hmm. Out of about 1,000 people who attend snake-handling services in the United States, probably only about 100 of them actually take up the serpents, so it's about 10%. So, sure, it's not an obligation at all on anybody's part. It's following what they consider to be following the will of God, and they know that it happens when they feel themselves fall under an anointing of the Holy Spirit to do it.
And to the same extent, I suppose, that happens in a lot of communities, smaller, isolated communities, the church really is sort of the center of their social lives.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Can you talk about the time they spend together, aside even from services, and sort of how they influence one another?
Well, you know, I only see them we only saw them in church, really, to tell you the truth. So I don't know. But I was really struck one Saturday night after being at a snake handling service for, you know, maybe 3 or 4 hours, because these things go on and on, a lot of music, a lot of dancing, foot washing, testifying, witnessing and everything. When I came out of the church and I was driving back home, I passed some night spots, you know, some bars and lounges on the way back to Birmingham. And I realized, wait a minute, what I've just been experiencing is kind of a nice way to spend a Saturday night, you know, praising the Lord, singing. It is a kind of recreation, you know, but a recreation, I think, in its best sense. Now, having said that, I must, tell your listeners that I do not approve of picking up poisonous snakes in church services. And that's one reason I don't go anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Suicide, particularly my own.
Yeah, did you, before you decided to do this, you're married and you have kids, what sort of conversations did you have with your wife about this?
Well, my wife, when she was asked during the process of doing the research for the book, when she was asked what she thought about me going to these snake handling services, she always said, well, at least he's not in Central America, because I had been covering the war in El Salvador and Nicaragua as a freelance journalist before this particular assignment. So she was relieved I wasn't down there.
Yeah, on more than one occasion you thought you would die in Central America.
That's right. Yeah.
Was there something, though, that sort of hooked you about that sense of facing your own mortality?
I've always been drawn to risk, I think, as a writer. I'm getting on up there. I'm 60 years old now, so I don't take many chances anymore. But when I was younger, I did, sometimes in very destructive ways, you know, with alcohol and psychedelic drugs and that kind of stuff. But also a kind of desire to be at the, as a lot of journalists are, to be at the center of where the action is, even if that action might ultimately be life-threatening. So in looking back at it, it seems kind of natural that I would fall under the sway of the snake handlers. I'm a Southerner, a poor Southerner. I loved snakes when I was a kid, and I had this thirst for ecstatic religious experience. And so it all kind of came together.
We should say that you were raised Methodist.
I was raised Methodist, but it was, as I say in the book, it was kind of an odd form of Methodism. I mean, you know, we would occasionally get a preacher from the what we thought of as the sticks who would come in and would, you know, be led by the Holy Spirit, not to handle serpents or anything, but simply there were occasions when my church was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was something that I really enjoyed.
Your first encounter with the snake handlers, I think this is one really fascinating element of the story, came at a time that would seem challenging for you to have found their faith genuine. The leader of the church was on trial for attempted murder. Can you talk a little bit about that case?
Well, Glenn Summerford was accused of having attempted to murder his wife, Darlene, with rattlesnakes. By the way, I didn't want to cover that story. I felt like that the New York Times probably just wanted some news that would reinforce stereotypical views of Southern culture and Southerners, you know. And I didn't know much about snake handling at all. I knew it occurred. But my editor saw something different in the possibilities of that story, and I really appreciate that. I mean, he changed my life in that way because it is really a story about faith and about redemption, and about risk. I come to one conclusion in the book that I really stand by, and that is that Christianity without passion, danger, and mystery may not really be Christianity at all. So anyway, Glenn Summerford was convicted of attempted murder, sentenced to 99 years in prison. His crime really had very little to do with rattlesnakes and had very little to do with spirituality. It was spousal abuse, alcoholism, the usual kinds of problems that plague everybody, no matter whether they're secular or religious. But it opened a door to me to meet people who had religious views that were very much different and who I thought were going to be crazy and illiterate and just... And they're human. I mean, not only are they human, but they're very much like the rest of us in our best and worst moments. I mean, they are genuine believers who themselves err along the way, as all of us do.
Of course, Dennis, you were an experienced journalist at the time and had a great deal of background in talking to people and communicating and getting the story that you needed. What does it take, though, for even a stringer from the New York Times to be accepted enough and trusted enough to be sort of allowed into people's inner lives, particularly when they're practicing a culture that even in the broader community where they live is perceived as sort of bizarre?
I was very surprised by the warm welcome I received. And the very first snake handling service I went to, afterwards, the minister came up to me and said, introduced himself and said, he said, "I hear you're a writer." And I said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I was taking notes during the service." He said, "What you writing?" I said, "A book about snake handling." And he said, "Well, that's okay, as long as you tell the truth, because the scripture says that Jesus won't come again until the word, the gospel, has been spread throughout the world. So if you tell the truth, you're going to be spreading the gospel. Now, at the time, I thought, yeah, sure. I mean, you know, I'm a reporter. I'm going to tell the truth, but I don't know about whether it's going to spread the gospel. In retrospect, though, it really did. I've had the opportunity over these past 15 years to talk about spiritual matters in public places, institutions that wouldn't normally, you know, allow that, that wouldn't, to people who would not normally be receptive to it. I mean, I can say the name of Jesus over the radio and not feel like, am I hurting somebody else's feelings for doing it, or am I saying something that's maybe not appropriate? It's been a wonderful experience.
Why do you think that's the case about our culture, in that, you know, the faith is something that people feel incredibly passionate about, and we live in a culture where we talk very openly about absolutely everything else? Why is this still, if taboo is the wrong word, why is this sort of a third rail?
Well, you know, part of it is political correctness. I think it's a reaction against maybe an overzealousness on the part of a lot of believers to try to inflict their beliefs on everybody else, and consequently we have a tendency to, you know, reserve certain places for those kinds of discussions, you know. And I mean, I've noticed in schools like my own university, there is a tendency, for instance, to talk very much and very openly about other world religions, but when it comes to Christianity, you know, all of us feel a little bit like we have to be very careful not to step on anybody's toes. I'm not complaining too much. It's just that it's been real liberating for me during this process to be able to talk about Christ. And, you know, I mean, I'm no expert, and I'm certainly a sinner, in, you know, personally. But to at least be able to discuss matters of the heart in public has been a wonderful experience.
Let's go back to that first service that you attended, because as you write at the opening of the book, and this might go down in the long line of great opening lines, the first time you went to a snake handling service, nobody even took a snake out.
It's a great opening line. My wife gave that to me, and she will be happy to hear that. Vicki Covington is one of the South's most distinguished novelists, and I was at the point where I threw up my hands and said, I don't know how to begin this thing. You know, the first time I went to a service, nobody even took a snake out. And she said, Dennis, that's your first line, you know.
What had you expected might happen?
I'm sorry, when I went to the first service?
Yeah, I mean, obviously you expected somebody to take a snake out.
I was prepared for something horrible to happen. I mean, when I was parked out in the parking lot before I walked into the service, I heard this horrendous sound. It sounded like an industrial accident in progress, you know. Actually, it was tambourines and electric guitars and all kinds of music and people wailing and crying and carrying on. It sounded like a madhouse, like an insane asylum. But, you know, I feel like there's some doors you have to walk through. If you don't walk through them, you're going to regret it for the rest of your life. I opened the door and just walked right in. And the exact opposite was the case. It was a very welcoming congregation. Now, I think part of the thing is that they knew from looking at me and from hearing me talk that in ways I was really like them. You know, maybe if I was a different kind of reporter, a very urbane, sophisticated somebody from the Northeast, it might not have been that.
Writer Dennis Covington is my guest. His book is Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. It was nominated for a National Book Award and has just been reprinted in a 15th anniversary edition. If you'd like to join the conversation, you can call us at 1-800-933-5372, or you can send email to think@kera.org.
Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies program, offering a progressive and customized graduate degree with flexible part-time study in Dallas and Plano. You can pursue your passion, and you can learn more at smu.edu/MLS.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. Author Dennis Covington is my guest. He teaches writing at Texas Tech University, and a 15th anniversary edition of his book has just been released. It's called Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. If you'd like to join us, you can call 1-800-933-5372 or send email to think@kera.org. I want to make sure that we sort of clarify this. People who practice snake handling are hardly cavalier about the dangers of this. They are aware that this is something that could kill them every time they do it.
Absolutely. And they, you know, at least the handlers that I was with, they don't expect to be shielded from danger or shielded from death or injury by the Holy Spirit. Because the verse at the end of Mark simply says that believers shall take up serpents. It doesn't say they won't be injured, bitten, or die. Now, there's some dispute about the question of whether drinking poison under an anointing of the Holy Spirit is protected, because that verse, part of the verse, says that if you drink any deadly thing, it will not harm you. So within the snake handling community, there's some debate about whether they should drink poison. I mean, some of the handlers say, well, it's good to know that if I drink it, I won't get hurt, but I'm not going to drink it. But the snake handling itself, some of them take it as a commandment. Believers shall take up serpents, but there's no guarantee.
What can you talk about the way this would actually take place in a service?
The services, as I mentioned, go on sometimes for 3 or 4 hours, and usually the snake handling is just a very, very small part of the service, if it happens at all. When it does happen, it comes, and I don't know how to say this without sounding odd, but it comes almost like a storm, but a very quiet storm. It's like the air and the light in the sanctuary change. It's when the congregation comes in agreement about asking for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Scripture tells us that if you are in agreement, then the Spirit will come. And I can't hardly describe it without using the same kind of language that they use and that the Scripture uses. Let me say this. When the Holy Spirit then dissipates, that too is very strong and remarkable, and it's kind of funny, because you may have a dozen snakes out with a dozen people handling and everything, and then suddenly it seems as though the Holy Spirit is moving on somewhere else, and everybody gets in line at the snake boxes to get their snakes back in at the same time, you know, because the anointing has come off of them.
What happens when someone is bitten?
Well, it depends on the person. There have been about 73, maybe it's up higher, it may be in the 80s, people who have been killed by snake bite in churches in America. And most of the handlers do not seek medical aid. So when they're bitten, they're taken perhaps to someone's home and prayed over as long as it takes for them to either recover or for them to die.
And what assumption is made if someone is bitten and doesn't recover? Is there a sort of a judgment made on their holiness or their ability to sort of channel the Spirit?
Among the handlers I was with, no. I know there may be others who do make judgments, but the most common thing I heard in reference to that was, well, at least he died in the Lord. He died in the Lord. I mean, what if he had gone back on snake handling and died in a mining accident or something? Then that would be something to mourn. But as long as he died in the Lord, it's okay.
Are there disagreements within families about whether or not people will do this?
Absolutely. In fact, one of the young handlers up in West Virginia, Jeff Hagerman, told me that he originally came to the church. He used to come to the church to kill the snakes, to keep them away from people in his family. that he loved, and gradually he became a handler himself. There are a lot of tragedies. I mean, I don't, you know, I have a mixed mind. I have a double mind about all of this. I very much admire the faith of the handlers, and I do think that Christianity ultimately involves risk. On the other hand, I cannot stand the thought of people dying in a church service of rattlesnake bite. That is horrendous to me. One of the handlers who figures prominently toward the end of the book, Punkin Brown, died of snake bite.
As a quite a young man.
He was a young man. And his wife died the year before he did of snake bite in a church in Kentucky. And they left, I think they had four children. You know, just incredible tragedy.
Dennis Covington is my guest. We're talking about his book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. You know, there are people outside of this culture, perhaps outside of Christianity altogether, who will hear these stories and have an impossible time making sense of why people do this. Do you feel like it's important for you to communicate to those people who can't fathom why anyone would do this?
I do think it's important that people the general public understands that snake handlers are like them. You know, they're not freaks. They're not idiots. They're not insane people. I mean, you know, there's probably a percentage of them that are, just like there is in the regular population. But they are like us at our best and worst moments, and their beliefs are sincere. And by the way, they generally don't have a high level of formal education. But in my profession in particular, I've discovered that we may place too much stock on formal education. These people live in the world, and they know a lot. They're smart, and they understand. They're not doing this out of ignorance, I can tell you that.
How are the snakes sort of kept and handled in between services? Because they essentially go home with people.
They do, and sometimes the handlers get attached to them. But the handlers really prefer to have snakes that are fresh, that are just out of the woods. The one that I handled in one chapter in Salvation on Sand Mountain had never been to church before, and they had just caught him, you know, out in the woods. Every individual handlers will try not to keep the snakes longer than maybe 4 months at the most, because they like to bring in the fresh ones. And the ones that they develop a real kinship with, sometimes they just keep them as pets.
And you had actually played with snakes as a kid. You weren't necessarily afraid of all snakes in the way that some people are almost phobic about it.
I'm terrified of poisonous snakes. Mm. I killed one in my living room 2 weeks ago up in Crosbyton, Texas. But I am terrified of them, but I love them. I was a nature kid, and I caught snakes all the time when I was a little boy. Now, they weren't poisonous. They were non-poisonous snakes. But...
An email from Larray asks, are only men snake handlers? And in fact, it's men and women, correct?
It is definitely men and women. In fact, one of my favorite couples, Charles and Eileen McLaughlin, they handled, and Eileen was incredible. She's a beautiful spiritual creature. I don't mean creature in a derogatory sense, a person, a beautiful spiritual person who just yields to the spirit. There was also a pair of snake handling twins, Burma and Irma, and they were in their 70s. When I was interviewing them. One of them was a snake handler, but the other one wasn't. So,
you brought your children, who at the time were quite young, to a service on New Year's Eve. Did you talk to them ahead of time? They were being raised in a sort of a traditional church. Did you talk to them about what they were going to see?
Oh, I sure did. They understood, and they had seen video of the handling and everything. I was surprised, though, at the reactions. My younger daughter went out left the service and went into the van and drew pictures of rattlesnakes and stuff. And my older daughter, who is very always been a little bit afraid of loud noises and anything startling or unusual. For some reason, she got right into the service. I mean, she was clapping and singing. And that's when I realized that, you know, we really were kin to these people in some way, I thought. There was something primal within cell memory or whatever, that we were identifying with them and they were identifying with us. I must tell you that one of my girls' teachers called me and my wife in for a conference and showed us a journal that our daughter Ashley had written in which she described what she had done over New Year's Eve.
Not the typical story, I can imagine, that came into the classroom.
Right, and the teacher just pointed at it and said, "Do you want to talk about this?"
Was she concerned about your daughter's well-being when
I'm
she
sure.
asked for this?
Yeah, I'm sure.
Did you feel defensive about that, or were you?
No, not a bit. Mm-hmm. I mean, we kept the children were way away from the snake handling, you know. I mean, you also must understand, when I say that Christianity entails a certain risk, consider how many missionary families go to places like the Amazon River, encountering tribes that have never been exposed to what we think of as civilization and so forth. I mean, the witness, the process of witnessing is in itself a very dangerous thing. And according, the handlers believe that what they're doing is, by handling, they are not only confirming the word, but they're also holding up the serpents as a sign to unbelievers, to non-believers. I mean, there's a mystery here that I wouldn't pretend to understand, you know, Chris, but there's something there that cuts across all of Christianity. It's not just the handlers who are putting their lives in their own hands. Christians have been doing that, you know, for 2,000 years.
I can appreciate completely what you say about the idea that maybe it's not Christianity if there's not danger and there's not passion and there's not risk. There are Christians who are very comfortable looking at that from a metaphorical perspective, and others who feel that the literal words are sort of what matter. Have you struggled back and forth with the way that you interpret those passages of the Bible?
I certainly have. And I think it's also interesting that, you know, one time I watched it was that New Year's Eve service. The snake handlers had their first Holy Communion. They'd never done it before. And Brother Carl, the minister, as he was reading the passages in Matthew about the Last Supper, he would say, you know, Jesus said, "Take, drink, this is my blood, which was shed for you." And then Carl would turn to the congregation and say, "Now, he didn't mean real blood. He wasn't talking about real blood. We're not vampires. Or this is my body, which, you know." No, he's not talking about it. Real body, we're not cannibals. But on the other hand, of course, the snakes, the serpents that Jesus talks about, Brother Carl says he really meant poisonous snakes. This is not figurative language. It's not metaphorical. So you get this interesting thing. I think all of us believers kind of pick and choose what's metaphorical and what's meant literally. Roman Catholics, for instance, seem to tend toward believing that this really is the blood, that there is a process of transubstantiation going on when we celebrate communion. And that might be dangerous. If you really believe that it's blood, that'd be kind of a dangerous thing to do, to drink blood like that. I don't know. They're all, it's almost a broad swath of beliefs that kind of cover all of this thing that intrigues us and mystifies us about God. Who is this? What is the Spirit? How can this be? How can somebody raise the dead? How can somebody be raised from the dead? And what does it mean to us? I have no easy answers, you know, but there was a definition I ran across, and I don't know who said this originally, mystery is not the absence of meaning, but it's the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. So we're all kind of pilgrims trying to find out.
I was really interested to read. You wrote an updated epilogue to the book before the publication of this new edition. And you said that you haven't spent a lot of time looking back on this brief but very intense time in your personal and your spiritual life. And that it seems like this would be something that would come back to you all the time.
It does seem that way. But when the book came out, it received so much attention that I kind of retreated into a cave, you know, inside myself. I didn't want to portray myself as somebody who knew anything about spiritual matters like this, and I still feel very uncomfortable talking about it. And I also, as a journalist, you know, if you get away from the spiritual side of it, as a journalist, I have a tendency to do a story and then forget about it. I don't keep up with my subjects.
But this was your story as much as anything.
Yeah, it is. And maybe I didn't keep up with myself is what happened to. My life has been a mixed bag, you know. But I felt also that rather than focusing on the signs, spiritual signs, that I wanted to steer toward the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. And that includes some things that most people accept as traditional Christianity in a good sense, you know, compassion and charity and all that kind of stuff.
Writer Dennis Covington is my guest. His book is called Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. You can join us after the break. Give us a call at 1-800-933-5372 or send email to think@kera.org.
Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies program, offering a progressive and customized graduate degree with flexible part-time study in Dallas and Plano. You can pursue your passion, and you can learn more at smu.edu/MLS.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. My guest this hour is author Dennis Covington. He teaches writing at Texas Tech University and has just published a 15th anniversary edition of his book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. You can join us by email to think@kera.org or by calling 1-800-933-5372. You write in the book, Dennis, that throughout this experience and your time with the snake handlers, your faith had grown and your doubts had grown. How did you reconcile those two conflicting senses?
I think maybe that's just a definition of what it's like to be a believer, that, you know, as you doubt, I mean, doubt is good. Doubt is a good thing. It's just part of the road. And as you doubt, the deeper your doubt is, in ways, the loftier your belief becomes, the stronger, you know. I mean, I think the main problem that we seem to have is a sort of denial that there is anything out there other than this material, you know, world and this material environment. And if we don't ever question that, if we just think, yeah, this is it, I'm born, I go to work, I die, then I think we're losing out on this exploration.
Ultimately, your relationship with this church ended over something that had nothing to do with snakes. It had to do with the way that many of these individuals viewed the role of women. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, it's a very odd thing that happened toward the end of the book. my wife and I and a woman photographer, Melissa Springer, had gone to a wedding, a snake handling wedding. It was very much like an ordinary wedding. There were no snakes brought out until afterwards when they had the regular service. And during that service, Brother Carl, the minister, kind of started preaching against Melissa, the photographer. She was taking photos of him, and he just got on this thing about women's role, and it was not to be like men, and it was not to, you know, be involved in preaching or spreading the gospel, that it was simply to be kind of a handmaiden, essentially, for the men. And I fell under an anointing, not to take up serpents, but to preach. I never preached in my life. But Brother Carl, right before the service, had come by and looked at me and said, "Are you going to preach tonight?" So he knew something was coming. Well, anyway, I did preach. It was a very short sermon, the shortest sermon in history. And I took as my scripture that same chapter of Mark that the snake handlers put such emphasis on. And I just tried to remind the congregation that when Jesus first appeared after his resurrection, he appeared to women. In particular, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And he instructed her to go tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. And Mary Magdalene did that. She was the first evangelist. She was the first person to spread the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And she told his disciples, and they didn't believe her because she was a woman. And so Jesus appeared then to them and upbraided them for their disbelief. Now, in the light of that, how can we say that a woman shouldn't preach in the church? Well, I didn't get any amens except from Brother Carl's wife. Amen. But I knew on the way back home that night, it was a real intense experience. And I was concerned. I mentioned something about the fact that I didn't know whether I had enough material to write the book. And my wife, Vicki, said, I said, "I don't know how this thing ends." And she said, "Don't you think tonight was the end?" And she was right. Thinking about it, I understood. Yeah. Yeah. Really, the fundamental dispute that Brother Carl and I were having, and I think he would agree with this, too, it wasn't about the snakes. And finally, it really wasn't about the role of women in the church. It was something else. It was, I think, about the nature of God, which question caused me on the way home to imagine something from my childhood, a memory that bubbled up, which was the way that my father used to call me home when I would go to the lake hunting for turtles and snakes and stuff. And instead of just yelling for me or banging a bell or something, he would walk down the alley to the lake. And so I would see him coming toward me. And that was the way he got me to come home. He would always come to the place where I was before he called my name. And I think that's what God does. I think he comes to us where we are. And calls us by name.
Dennis Covington is my guest. Our number is 1-800-933-5372. Let's go to Marcella in Dallas. Hi, Marcella.
Hi, how are you today?
Fine, thank you.
Good. You know, the only thing about this is that when I was about 10 years old, my grandparents took us on a vacation into the Arbuckle Mountains of Oklahoma. And I left our campsite and happened on a tent revival of Pentecostals doing the snake thing. And again, I was about 10, 11 years old, and it just stopped me in my tracks. And the thing about it is, it's not just, you know, holding on to some snakes and stuff. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. Those people are talking in tongues. It was very raucous thing going under there. And it really freaked me out. But again, I was 10 or 11 years old, and I've applied my adult mind to that. I've read a lot, and I've looked into it, and I still don't quite get the point. I understand that, you know, a lot of the things in the Bible are metaphorical, and I think that's a strange thing to pull out of the Bible, a metaphorical thing to pull out of the Bible and say, this is what we believe in, and this is what makes us right. I don't quite understand that.
Thanks for your call. What do you think about that, Dennis?
Well, I'm just surprised and happy. I mean, not happy, but just very interested to hear that there was snake handling going on in Oklahoma. I'd love for Marcellus to give me some more information about that. That sounds. I have heard of snake handling in some strange places like Los Angeles and Chicago, but I didn't know about Oklahoma.
What year was this, Marcella?
1971, and I was a kid, and it was the most it was one of the most profound things I've ever seen in my life. It absolutely stopped it in my tracks, and I could not turn away from it. And it was it's kind of like a car wreck. You know, you can't quite stop looking at it, but then there was just something else that I had to see, and my grandfather brought me back.
Can you relate to that kind of emotion, Dennis?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It reminds me of my editor going to his first snake handling service. He was definitely afraid of snakes because he was bitten by a copperhead when he was an elementary school student. And I made him go to one just so he could see. And he just stood in the middle of the congregation with his arms folded and this transfixed stare on his face. He was terrified, but at the same time, he couldn't be pulled away from it. He had to witness it. He had to watch it. There's something so highly charged about it. And I think, you know, it may be an answer to Marcella's question that one of the reasons has to do with exactly that thing, with getting people's attention, with raising up this sign and essentially saying, look, it's not look, we're protected, we're going to be able to survive snake bite. It's saying, I don't know what it's saying, it's just saying, look here. I have another theory, too, about this, and that is that the snake handling didn't originate, you know, back in the mountains somewhere. It started when people started coming down from the mountains, when those poor Scotch-Irish folks started coming down to the mill towns to work in the factories. And I think what they needed was a way to keep themselves separate from what they saw as a godless, secular society. And you know, there's nothing that will keep people away from you more than if you pull a rattlesnake, pick up a rattlesnake and hold it aloft, you know. That'll keep people away. So there may be something there, too, a kind of a sociological reason for it, if you will, that doesn't really involve spirituality so much.
Can you talk about what those seconds or minutes feel like that you're holding this animal that has the power to kill you if it so chooses?
But being under that anointing, for me, was exactly what the handlers had told me. I felt joy, absolute, complete joy, peace. I felt as though I were completely in the will of God. Not that I was going to be protected or anything, but simply that I had surrendered myself. And I think this is true. I've heard from a lot of people who are Buddhists or who have do a lot of transcendental meditation, that the source of religious ecstasy is the complete surrender of self, and I think that's what I was feeling. It may be a dangerous thing to completely release yourself and give up your own self, but there, I think at the heart of that act, there is incredible joy and peace.
Your faith is obviously very profound, but I'm wondering if there's ever been a time when you questioned whether that experience and that joy that you felt and that surge of emotion, was it definitely the spirit moving you, or could it have been just what it feels like for a human being to be experiencing danger and the presence of other humans around who sort of are there with you?
Yes, Chris. As I've said, you know, I had been in situations, in life-threatening situations as a journalist before, and so I understand the power of adrenaline, and I am an acknowledged adrenaline junkie. But I can't honestly say that what I felt picking up rattlesnakes was that feeling. I can only describe what it was like, what, you know, as a reporter, what it felt like for me. And I had been praying that I would receive an anointing of the Holy Spirit for about 6 months before I felt it come over me. I'm sure a psychologist would tell you that there's some other explanation. I'm sure a physiologist, a doctor of medicine would tell you there's some other explanation for what I was feeling. But I'm not either of those. I can only tell you as a reporter what I believe I experienced, and I believe I experienced an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't say that in the book because, you know, I mean, as a reporter, I think that I have to be as objective as possible given the fact that I'm talking about a very subjective experience. But after the fact, when I'm talking on a program like yours, I feel like I have to say that I prayed for it. I feel like I got it. It's still a mystery to me. I don't understand it. I've had similar feelings since then doing other sorts of things, like my family and I drilled a water well in a village in El Salvador, for instance, clean water for a community. I had that feeling when I left that village that day. I felt like I was under a tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit, not for handling serpents, but for a very simple act of service that, and of course, those of your listeners who have done this sort of thing understand that the service is actually what the people in the village are doing for you.
What do you believe now?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, I could do the Apostles' Creed. I still believe that. Is my life a reflection of my belief? I don't think so. I think I'm a very poor vessel, a very dim light for that belief. So I don't proselytize and I don't evangelize. But I do believe, and I will always believe.
Dennis Covington teaches in the Creative Writing Program at Texas Tech University. His book has just been re-released in paperback. It was nominated for a National Book Award. It's called Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. Dennis, thank you so much for sharing your story.
Thank you, Chris.
My name is Chris Boyd. Thank you for listening and have a great day.
Think is produced by Jeff Whittington and engineered by Jeannie Mascoro. Learn about upcoming programs, subscribe to our free daily podcast, and order CD copies of your favorite Think shows on the radio page of KERA.org. And we'd like to hear what you think about Think. Email your comments, questions, and suggestions to think@KERA.org.